Okay, we've gone through the genealogy of Jesus and why that's important, and we are now looking to the point where Jesus is beginning his ministry. And how we look at Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, is we spend a little time looking at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. The two at this point are inseparable, and of course, as I noted before, they are cousins. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying," that's how Jesus' ministry begins, by the beginning of John's ministry. And John had quite the ministry. I mean, he was a heavy hitter. "Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we're going to spend a little time on the word repent, because it is gigantic. John prepared the way for the Lord by doing what? By preaching repentance. And doing so because the time was absolutely right to do it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is just over the hill, basically. And that phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand," is used only by Matthew, but he uses it well. He uses it close to 30 times. And the Jews understood it, and the scope of what that meant. For us, it's sort of a poetic phrase, but for them, that has deep meaning. It has to do with all the promises made to Abraham and to the Jews. What John is saying is, yep, now's the time. This is it. The things that everybody's been waiting for. You know how the Jews would keep a seat open for Elijah to come back at their dinner table? Well, that's the time, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, about John and Elijah and what Scripture says. Luke 16:16, it says this, because it's important to understand that John and what he says marks an epic change in history. I mean, it is the beginning of, okay, as I've said many times, there's only a few things that are real markers in our history. You know, our eternal history: the creation, the fall, you know, the law, the covenant with Abraham, Jesus Christ coming the first time, which is all that leads to that, you know, living, dying, rising, and there's only one left: him coming back. So out of all of them, there's only one left. And we should be waiting for that like the Jews were waiting for this. But, once again, it came and the vast majority of them missed it. It was right there in front of them. It says, the law, Luke 16:16 says, "The laws and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." That's the words of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. It was the beginning when that message went out. Now, what John's message was, repentance, which is just an absolute necessity to our spiritual life. I say it many times, but I truly mean it, and I know it's a little deeper than that, but the truth is, there is no salvation anywhere in Scripture without repentance. Repentance is what we do. And even that God leads us to. There's nothing for us to brag about other than the fact that we admitted we're wrong. And I don't know if that's something you could brag about. But Easton's Bible Dictionary laid it up pretty neat. There are three Greek words used in the New Testament to denote repentance. When the word's used, sometimes it means a little something different. First is the verb, which is metamelomai, metamaloma, is used for the change of mind, such as to produce regret or even remorse on account of sin. But it's basically saying, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. But not necessarily a change of heart. It's recognizing of sin. It's like repentance light. It's more than anything, I guess you would call it, the knowledge of a need to repent, I guess is the best way to put it. It's not actual repentance, but you've seen something about yourself that you know you need to. This word's views, that word was used with Judas when he understood what he had done right before he killed himself, in Matthew 27:3, that word is used for him. So there is no change of heart, but there's absolutely an understanding that, oh my God, what did I do? You know, that sort of thing. Now, the next one is metanoeo. Metanoeo, or whatever. Means to change one's mind and purpose as the result of knowledge. You learn something, and that learning something affects you. That verb, along with the word metanoai, is used for true repentance, a change of mind and purpose in life to which remission of sins is promised. It's a guarantee. True repentance brings about forgiveness. The evangelical repentance consists of a few things according to Easton's. One, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, actual hatred of sin and turning from it to God, and finally, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of His commandments. Now, there's nothing that says here perfection. There's nothing that says here never stumbling again. It's just your what you want changes. I don't want to be that anymore. And it becomes a change inside of your heart where you're tired of being you and you don't want to be you anymore. True repentance is conscious of guilt, of pollution, and of helplessness. In other words, I know I'm wrong, I know how filthy my wrong is, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's where repentance begins. Thus, he apprehends himself to be just what God has always seen him to be and declared him to be. So what you're actually doing, you come to that point, you realize that Scripture was right. When it says, no one is good, no, not one, we are all desperately wicked, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Yeah, go ahead.
So is this repentance is essentially what comes before the topic of your sermon a couple of weeks ago?
It's all one thing, because it all comes from the Holy Spirit. Repentance is not something that stands alone. Repentance is part of salvation. It is the thing, and it may...
You know what I'm talking about with the joy that you were talking
about. Yeah.
Okay, all right.
When you realize that the weight of what you've been bearing and what you know is true about yourself is finally being admitted and it is finally being dealt with, that is a relief of just epic proportion. God has always known. God has always knew what needed to happen. And what he demands of us, he provides for us, as always. You know, he demands these things, and he provides, he leads us to repentance. You know, he will orchestrate your life in such a way that he will turn your face to the mirror and make you look. Now, that don't mean you can't close your eyes. You know, but the Spirit of God will, and there are times when you really want to look away. Okay, Lord, I get it. You know, let's give me a break here. I can't take much more of me. And but he knows exactly how much and when and where. And it's always the plan he has for you is for your good. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And it begins with this. And here's the really important part that, even myself sometimes when sorry, my neck bothers me. When I talk about this, I tend not to stress it, and I should. Thus, he apprehends himself to be just what God always declared him to be. But repentance comprehends not only such a sense of sin, but also an apprehension of mercy. Because without that mercy, repentance is just a confession before you're sentenced. That's all it is. It becomes true repentance because you know there's mercy, because you know there's forgiveness, and you believe it. Without that faith to believe that this does something, that God honors this, that God desires it, and he responds to it, then you end up just repenting over and over and over and over and over again over the same things, and you are never free from it, and you're trying to earn it. This can't be earned. This is comes from mercy. It comes from grace, and grace is not earned. Grace is something that's ill-deserved, not undeserved. Knowing that, which is why people repent usually after they hear the salvation message. You hear the salvation, you see what Jesus Christ has done for you, you hear what Jesus Christ has done for you, and that causes you to understand that you're loved and that my repentance will mean something. It won't be just a flailing at the wind, you know, just who cares? So what? It didn't change a thing. You know, I'm still what I was. Nobody cares. That's not what this repentance is. And that's the part that, you know, I just started to really zero in on this the last year. And when I realized that I hadn't made much mention of it. But without this, all you're doing is admitting you did something and expecting to be sentenced for it. I mean, that's the truth. It's like before, you know, a death row confession. You're sitting there ready to have the needle put in your arm. You say, yeah, I did it. And then you die and nothing changed. But with it has to be a part of this. I know that God will forgive me. I know it because Jesus Christ died. So repentance almost always comes after some prompting of the Holy Spirit, usually something about the salvation message, something about what Jesus Christ had done is what brings about repentance most of the time.
So instead of, yeah, I did it, now I die,
yeah.
It's, yeah, I did it, now I live.
Now I live, amen. And it's not me that does this, it's God. So repentance really hinges on faith. Repentance is an act of faith. It is. People talk about, you know, well, if it hinges on you, then it's a work. No, it's not a work. It's a work of faith. And our dear brothers, you know, our Reformed brothers have a little problem with, you know, it being a work and that sort of thing because we're so desperately vile that we can't do any good work at times. But I counter that it's not a work. It's an act of faith. And, yeah, you do it expecting and believing. You speak the truth, expecting the truth to make you free. As Jesus, you're trusting Jesus' words. Now, in Luke 3:3, it says this about John. He came into all the districts around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, having said what I just said and then reading this, we are getting an idea that while this baptism is extremely important and this baptism opens the door, makes plain the road, clears the road for Jesus Christ, this message, look at who you are, admit who you are, come to God, change your way, well, this opens the door for baptism in Jesus Christ. But this is not it. Because Jesus Christ has not died yet. There is very little in the Bible about baptism. There's almost nothing in the Old Testament. So they all know what John's doing through their own Jewish law and everything else and tradition. But it's not something that we're familiar with. We have our own. Here's what I'm going to do. I want to take our mind out of what we see as baptism and realize this ain't it. It's extremely close. But it's not that, okay? It's a sign. When you get baptized, it is a sign that you've repented. You know, when we get baptized, we go down, we come up as Christ. When they get baptized, they go down and get cleaned of their sin because they've admitted it. There's some two different things. Matthew 4:17, after John was arrested, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have John preaching repentance. We have Jesus preaching repentance after John is taken into custody. And in Mark 6:12, Jesus sends out his disciples, and it says they went out preaching that men should repent. So John, Jesus sends out the disciples. Repentance is really important, man. I mean, Luke 24:45-49. Jesus' last words before the ascension. Okay, understand this. His ministry begins by being baptized, the baptism of repentance. And we'll explain why he did that, because John was like, wait a minute, why am I baptizing you? I mean, we'll get to that. That gets explained. But this is Jesus' exit. He began with baptism, and this is how he leaves. But something's different this time. And this little word, these three little words that are different in baptism, change everything. Then he opened their minds to understand Scripture. Of course he did. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. He had already died. He had already risen. He's explaining it to them. He's trying to get them to understand what just happened. Scripture was just answered right in front of you. And that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That in his name is huge, because that's not what John was doing. Jesus said, you are a witness of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you will stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. In other words, he tells them, what you're going to do is you're going to go out and preach repentance and proclaim his name in his name to all nations. But I want you to wait here until the Holy Spirit falls. You'll know when it happens. Don't go anywhere until the Spirit comes. John preached repentance to prepare the way for Christ. And when Christ came, he preached repentance. And when he was about to leave, he told his disciples to preach it, but in his name. His ministry, from beginning to end, is framed by the message of repentance. When the church began, Peter preached repentance. Acts 2:38 at Pentecost. Spirit falls, the people see all of it. The thing that Jesus said, wait until this happens, then go. Well, it happens. And when it happens, man, everybody's going, whoa. I mean, everybody that's there is looking around going, well, this Jesus stuff is still occurring. You know, these miraculous things, these signs that we will be held responsible for are still going on. And they had asked, what shall we do? They saw this and they were like, well, they saw the miraculous things and said to Peter, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent. First thing, the first message given by the Spirit-filled disciples. Remember, they were waiting for this before they can go out and do what they were called to do. The first word is repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's something totally different. For what? For the forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins now is not tied to the baptism. It's tied to Jesus Christ dying for you and you rising with him. And that gets explained by Paul very clearly several times. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 2:4-5, what God demands, God supplies. Or do you take lightly of the riches and the kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's patience, which is rooted in love and kindness, because if there wasn't love and kindness, he wouldn't be patient. It says tolerance. In other words, he puts up with you. All of that to bring you to repentance. And this is to Romans. I mean, this is theology stuff. This is talking about grace and everything. So it's even his grace that leads you to repentance, because he's patient. He lets you live long enough to do it. He puts up with our crap so that until we get tired of it. And only love does that. But because of your stubbornness, well, that's a big but, and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's wrath doesn't force us to repent. God's kindness leads us to repentance. If we refuse that kindness, then we are looking at God's wrath. So, another thing we can conclude from this is that repentance puts the sword back into the sheath of God's wrath. It's a very important thing. Acts 20, 20 through 21. This is Paul. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things are inseparably linked. That faith in Jesus Christ, without that, repentance really doesn't mean a lot without that. You're repenting because you have faith that Jesus Christ, what he did, was enough to forgive you. He weaves them together. And back in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, from the Old Testament, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and have compassion on him and to our Lord, for he will abundantly pardon." So, repentance always has an effect before God. Always did, always will. But when you connect it to the faith in Jesus Christ, then we use the word salvation. We use words like redemption, justification. Big, powerful, sweeping words that doesn't require continuous repentance for the same thing over and over again. Psalms 51, 16 through 17. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." In other words, it's what God looks for. And no matter what you've done, if your heart is broken by it, if you are contrite, God will not despise your petitions. Back to where we were. Verse 3. "For this," John, "is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So, back to John. Matthew is letting us know how important John is and who exactly he is. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And he's quoting Isaiah 43 through 5. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. And let every rough ground become plain, and rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." While John prepared the way with repentance, he was not the way. And that's extremely important, because the people that were the throng of people that were coming out to see him, he was preaching so powerfully and the Spirit was moving so miraculously that people were starting to sense the great what's in front of them, and they started to assume that he was the Messiah. And there's a very interesting account in Acts that speaks to this. This is neat. This is neat to pull this out of Acts. It's from Acts 18, so it's pretty far along. "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth," I guess, yeah, that's Egypt, I guess, "an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures." So this dude shows up, foreigner, but he knows the Word of God. "This man had been instructing in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John." In other words, he was passing on what he'd heard, he's passing on all the Scriptures, but the only thing that he had really ever done and connected himself with was the baptism. He was one of the throng that came out and got baptized by John. The Spirit moved him, he repented, he got baptized by John. And this is where we see that that's the beginning, but it's not everything. "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But while Priscilla and Aquila heard him," these two women just are astounding little figures in the midst of Scripture, "they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." In other words, they completed what he didn't know. It doesn't say they criticized him. It doesn't say anything. It says they just, there's more. They didn't quench his spirit. They didn't, because the dude was doing stuff. I mean, he didn't have it all, but he was still having an impact, a spiritual impact in the world. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Wow. Here's a guy that was a disciple of John, who understood what John was saying about Jesus, but didn't really have that relationship with Jesus or fully understand it. Or actually, what we'll say, they did not, let's put it this way, most likely did not have what we would call the salvation experience, whatever that is. But he was lacking something. And it's neat that the two ladies sat there and listened to him, and everything he was saying was true, but it stopped. And these two ladies come up to him and say, "Hey, brother, let's talk to you for a little bit." And
he
whatever.
Hadn't gotten the last press.
Amen. Yep. And these two ladies were just sitting there waiting to tell him. And they had a profound impact on him. And he had a profound impact on where he went from Ephesus. Because he was so good, apparently, he was so gifted by the Lord, that the church at Ephesus sent him on. You need to go take this to other places and, you know, keep preaching this. Verse 4. Now, John had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locust and wild honey. Why, you say, would that be in there? Much like Elijah, this Spartan life had a meaning. He was here for one thing, and he focused on it alone. What it's telling us is that he was not entangled in this world by anything. He ate to survive, to preach another day. That's why he ate. He put clothes on to stay warm. That's it. Unlike the religious leaders, John sought no profit or honor from being a prophet. 2 Kings 1:8, speaking of Elijah, they answered him, "He is a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins," and said, "It is Elijah the Tishite." Luke 7, 24 through 28. This is Jesus speaking. Let me see where I'm at. Oh, good. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowd about John. This is something that happens a good bit after he's baptized, where we are in Matthew. And so this is when John sent the messengers, "Hey, are you the guy?" And after these messengers leave, he gives us a little tutorial on John. What did you go out in the wilderness and see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a weak man? Did you see someone who is swayed by opinions or captivated by wealth or anything else? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal places, palaces. But what did you see? What did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, one who's more than a prophet. That's a big line. And it comes from God himself. This is the one whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." So, not only the scripture, Jesus taught that. We read scripture where Matthew wrote it to us, John wrote it to the future, but what this is telling us is that Jesus himself taught it. He proclaimed it, which is probably why they wrote it. I say to you, and this is a absolutely fascinating verse. You could spend a year on this one. "I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John." John was the greatest man ever born. Yet, he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, this speaks a lot to what's coming. That criminal who died on the cross next to Jesus, who repented, confessed his sins, turned to Christ for salvation. Jesus is saying he has a better standing in front of God than John does. Because John dies before Jesus Christ rises. And actually, I'll deal with that a little bit about Sheol and all that. I'll be dealing with that this Sunday. Because, boy, we are really confused about that. But anyway, that is a profound... You want to know who you are before God because of Jesus Christ? There you go. There wasn't a greater man ever. And you, because you are in Christ, the phrase I used last time, it's starting to become my favorite phrase for salvation. Those who are in Christ have a higher standing than John did. That's the power of faith. That's why Abraham was considered righteous because of his faith. That's profound. I mean, that really is. Isaiah 43 says, a voice calling, clear the way in the wilderness, make smooth the desert and the highway of our God. That's Jesus quoting Isaiah 43. That's basically what he did. He's telling them, you know that quote in Isaiah? That's him. It couldn't be plainer. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan. They aren't kidding. When they say all, I mean it was vast. I mean, you do understand that the Jordan isn't a raging river. I mean, we would probably call it a creek. I mean, it's not the Monongahela or even the Yaukegani. I mean, it's not a vast flow of water. But it's the only water around, so that's why John's there. John's public ministry was between 1 and 2 years. And in that short time, this vast throng of people were coming. And it's claimed that as many as 100,000 people were, I don't know where they got the number, but I've seen it several times, I guess from Jewish history and things, were baptized by him. I mean, we're not talking about a metropolitan area with millions of people. So everybody knew somebody who was baptized by John. I mean, a phenomenon, a cultural phenomenon is the best way to put it. And it's interesting to note this. The revival came to John. John didn't travel to them. They came to him. You know, when we think of a revival, we think of a guy in a tent that with a, and they go from city to city. John just sat out in the wilderness. And I don't know who the first person was that walked by there that John said to him and started to preach to him because some goat herder pressed by. And he said, wow, that's profound. And then he went and told other people and other people, and all of a sudden there's 100,000 people standing there. They all came to him, which I just find absolutely profound. And they were, verse 6, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Once again, not the same baptism as Christian baptism. This is pre-Christ baptism, repentance and dedication to righteousness. No new life in Christ is yet symbolized. Cannot be baptized into Christ's death until he's dead. And you cannot be baptized into his resurrection until he rises. So we are at the cusp, the end of Old Testament theology. But it still needs to be adhered to until everything happens. Romans 6:3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? That's what baptism is to us. It's not what it was to them. John wasn't baptizing people in the name of Jesus. Verse 7. Let me see where I'm at. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. Okay, we'll finish with this one. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow, it's not the gracious message of... He looks up, he sees them, he knows why they're there. First off, large crowds were gathering around John, and not everyone was there for spiritual reasons. Anywhere there's large crowds, there's power. And these boys wanted to come up and see what it was John was saying. Was it hurting them? Or could they latch onto this power? Could they become part? Could they hook into this and use it for their own purposes?
Co-op.
Co-op what's going on. and he calls them vipers. This is how powerful John is, that they have their own army, they have their own soldiers, they have their own police, and they have their own law. He looks them in the eye in front of thousands of people and calls them vipers. And he tells them that they're going to face wrath. Whoa. And they do nothing. There's nothing they could do because there's 100,000 people standing there, and they know that. It was becoming a social event that drew not just true participants, but also political and social spectators and partakers. Vipers are dangerous and usually hard to see. They hurt those who come near them. The judgment to come is the judgment all will face. He's not talking about a particular... He's talking about the judgment of evil. That's what he's talking about. Indicating that they had no concern about it and had to be warned. What he's saying is, how did you ever come up with a spiritual idea? This is to the religious leaders. Like, what happened to you that you had a spiritual thought? And... see how if it fits anywhere. Here we get to the first looks at the religious and political reality that John and Jesus ministered in. From this point on, this becomes a continuous thing that happens, not just with John, but mostly with Jesus. This is like a little foreshadowing of things to come, this little line about the Pharisees. The spiritual bankruptcy of the Jewish religious leaders and the open contention that would mark both John and Jesus' ministry. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says about the wrath to come, which needs to be pointed out. For they themselves reported about what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And remember, it was the scribes and Pharisees that killed their own rescuer. The only thing that could rest, the only one who could rescue them, they had him killed. And it's sort of profound because the warning happens before Jesus shows up. John warns them. He tells them plainly. The warning went nowhere. The religious leaders apparently waited to join the fad. In other words, and this is what so much of what the world does. It's why it has to be boiled down to a remnant once and all. Everybody sees the power that can be, the political and social power that you can gain from belief. And if you can get believers behind you and co-opt the belief, you've just gained power that you can use for your wants and needs. And they wanted to join that fad of John's baptism. He openly questioned their sincerity. They did not believe they needed to repent as they were righteous. Also, this is important. Consider that those who were confessing their sins were probably doing so specifically and publicly. So, it might give us another idea of why the scribes and Pharisees are standing there. They're waiting to hear what people are going to say. It gives them power. You know, if you admit, if you confess a sin, well, these are the boys that are carrying the stick of the law with them. So there's another reason they're there. In other words, what I'm telling you is that was a dangerous thing to do in front of the religious leaders, and people did it anyway. We will pause there, and we'll pick up on verse 8. Let me mark that down. Any questions, comments, or criticisms?
I did a search on images of the Jordan River.
Yeah.
Since you were talking about it being not very
You could throw a rock across it.
And I just think that's...
I had no idea. Yep. Realize where John was mostly down south, right above the Dead Sea, that area. So you could say, well, it could be bigger because more tributaries flowed in, but also more was taken out for farming and things like that, even then. So it's kind of interesting. Verse 8 is where I pick up, right? Is that what I said? Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Frank just found a picture of the Jordan. It's pretty much, I won't say you could spit across it, but you could throw a rock across it. So, well, a young man could throw a rock across it. I will no longer claim such things. Bloop. Bloop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as always, Lord, we ask that that word find a home in our hearts and change us. And as always, whatever's from you, let it stay. Whatever's not, let it go away. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. I look forward to next week. It's good to be back. I missed you guys, and I'm enjoying myself. I don't know if you guys are, but I am, and that's what matters. So... yeah, and if there's any questions or anything comes up, feel free to send me a text or send me an email or something like that, and we will go over it. Just as a this Sunday sermon is going to be on our future, meaning eternity, and I'm going to approach it by teaching about what I know about Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, because what happens is. And so I'm advising you and asking you to take a little look at it for yourself before Sunday. Just, what do I know about it? Start with that. What do I know about that word? And I'm not asking you to do an in-depth study, but just try to get a hold on what it actually is. Because translations use the same, they take that word and put a lot of different words in for it, trying to help us out. Words like hell are used where Sheol is. That confuses us, and what confuses us takes away our peace, because our peace comes from what the Word of God tells us about our death. But when the Word of God is confusing to us about our death, then our peace goes. So we need to understand a little bit, because that word has infiltrated its way in, and it's been used as the grave, the pit, hell, and it isn't any of those things. That's why a lot of the newer translations and the more accurate translations just use the word, because what they found out was trying to translate the word is problematic. It just was. So, all right, all, it's just a little advice. If you don't have anything else to do, just do a little quick study on that, or just try to find the word. As always, you could just Google it, Sheol and Bible Hub or anything like that. I will tell you this before you go any further. When you Google it, man, there's a lot of opinions about Sheol. I mean, one will tell you exactly why it's their way, and the other will tell you why that guy's so wrong. I just sort of bypass all that minutia and just go to the basic, simple idea of what it is. And so just do it with an idea of just look for a simple understanding of what is that. And wish you all the best and have a great week. Look forward to Sunday.